Get some wisdom. We've got some Bible classes for you, and we are glad that you're here. What you learn here, hey, math, science, English, all that stuff is very, very important. But what you learn here is the most valuable information that you'll ever receive. Who God is and what he's done for you and how we can serve him. We're glad that you're here. We also have a couple of elders and their wives that'll be out in the hallway. If you're in need of prayer or spiritual counsel, then feel free to go out there and they'll be there to speak and pray with you. All right, this morning I'm going to wrap up parishioners' picks. I know I didn't get to every one of your requests, but I have those on file, and we'll recycle this next summer as well, so I'll try to get to those next year. Next week, we're starting a new sermon series on James, a book in the New Testament, a book that talks about wisdom. And gives us some really practical guides on how to live out our life of faith in our world. And so it's a short book. I would encourage you all to start reading the book of James, and then we'll jump into that for the next several weeks as we look at that letter from James to Christians like you and me who are trying to make sense of this world and trying to put our faith into action. You've heard the expression, saving the best for last. This isn't necessarily true of this parishioner's pick, but what is true is that I've saved the hardest for last. This was a request that is hard to work through. It's something that I've had to work through myself, the questions that are brought up in this parishioner's pick, and I wanted to make sure I've resolved this in my own mind, in my own heart, even though I'm growing my understanding of this particular issue as I go deeper and deeper into the Word of God and try to understand him a little bit better every day. But I wanted to make sure that I articulated it well, and so wanted to go to some other sources and make sure I presented this as accurately and as clearly as I possibly could. So I've been in the background, as I've been preparing my other parishioners' picks, I've been reading in preparation for this one. One book that I have been reading through, haven't read through the whole thing, is a book by Paul Copan, C-O-P-A-N, and the title of that is God, a Vindictive Bully. Is God a Vindictive Bully? And maybe that gives you some idea of what this parishioner's pick is. But here's the request that came into me, and after I shuddered a little bit, decided that I would preach on this one. Here's the request. Reading David's Psalms last month, he often prays, silence my enemies, destroy all my foes, from Psalm 143 and verse 12. Silence the foe and the avenger, Psalm 8 and verse 2. Let evil recoil on those who slander me, destroy them, Psalm 54, verse 5. As well, the Old Testament is rife with revenge stories and vanquishing enemies in the name of God. How does this serve us as an example when Jesus specifically came and taught the opposite through the apostles' pleas for love and turning the other cheek and his own Sermon on the Mount? It is human to want justice, but as Christians, we know we should want to be better than our sinful desire for retaliation. If David was chosen by God and known for being a man of God's heart, why do his songs ring of smite and vengeance? Is there a point he repents of this way of thinking? Is God okay with us identifying who we decide are evil and wanting retribution in the name of Christianity? How is it not contradictory to Jesus' teachings? All right, does anyone else want to answer this question? Because if you do, I'll gladly hand over the microphone to you and let you explain it. Anybody? I didn't think so. So let's try to figure this out, or let's try to make some sense of this question. Well, it is undeniable, isn't it? When you read through the Old Testament, sometimes it can feel like you're reading through this violent novel, isn't it? You've got the flood of Noah, where everyone dies but eight people, and this is, of course, brought on by God at the response of the wickedness of the world. You have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where these two cities and additional cities are destroyed by God with this fire and brimstone that comes down out of heaven. The story progresses, and you get to Exodus, and you have the plagues of Egypt, where all these terrible things are brought upon the Egyptians, culminating in the death of the firstborn of everyone. Without the blood on the doorpost, all the firstborn are killed in the Passover time. And then we have Joshua, the conquest of Canaan. And what does God tell Joshua and the armies of Israel to do? To go into the land of Canaan and utterly destroy the nations. Sometimes using even the language to destroy all men, women, and children. We have Jerusalem itself destroyed by the evil Babylonians. And this seems to be endorsed by God as God sends that wicked nation. And that's that beautiful temple that Solomon built is destroyed by these wicked Babylonians, and the people of God are exiled to this land to the east. And then, of course, you have all these psalms that call on God to destroy the wicked people, destroy my enemies. So there seems to be no shortage of violence in the Old Testament. And then you come to the New Testament, and at times it seems like there's a different tone, doesn't there? It's love and forgiveness. And so we ask ourselves, are these the same gods? Is the God of the Old Testament the same God of the New Testament? Did God experience some type of makeover in between Malachi and Matthew? You know, maybe some angels got together, some intervention. Hey, God, take it easy. You know, that approach isn't working. Let's calm down a little bit. Did God change from Old Testament to New Testament? And some people, of course, would look at the violence of the Old Testament and they would conclude, well, there can't be a real God. There can't be a God. Who would believe in a God like this? A God who seems like a madman, a vindictive bully. Well, we don't believe that there are two different gods. We don't believe that the God that's revealed in the Old Testament is a different being than the God revealed in the New Testament. That's what we teach. That's what I believe. We don't believe that God has changed. We believe that He is consistent, that God never changes. And we do believe that God exists in spite of these texts, these difficult texts. And we're not ignoring the difficulty of this question by any means. But how do we work through these texts? How do we work through this question? And how would you answer someone who came to you and said, how can you possibly believe in this God of the Old Testament, where there's so much violence and there's so much destruction? So let's try to work through this today. First, I wanted just to look at some principles of how this world works. And number one, we live in a moral universe where evil is punished, don't we? And even if we remove God from the equation, even if we believe that there is no God, we affirm this. We may not agree, atheists may not agree with that statement that we live in a moral universe, but I think even people that don't believe in God, they sense that there is this need for justice in this world, that there is a need for wickedness and evil to be punished. And so even people who don't believe in God would say, we need to have some laws that punish evil. And even though they don't believe that we live in a moral universe, I think they affirm that by those types of statements. For the most part, not everyone, but for the most part, even Christians would endorse wars that would stop the spread of evil and injustice. There are some times where we would say, we have to do something about this. We have to stop this madness in order to protect the innocent. Ask yourself this question: what would our world be like if evil were not punished? What would our world be like if evil was just allowed to run rampant? What if there was no morality to this universe whatsoever, where wickedness was never punished? And so I think most of us would affirm this, that we live in a moral universe where evil is punished. And if this is a moral universe, then wouldn't we expect the creator of this universe to be a moral being, which would include being a God who would punish evil? Here's a few passages. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I bring these up because a lot of this violence that we read about in the Old Testament is God taking action against the evil and wickedness in this world. And so let's not paint this picture that God is just doling out this violence haphazardly. There's a reason for this. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verse 9. This is in reference to the conquest of Canaan. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate, he says, the detestable ways of the nations there. So when we see this command to take vengeance and act violently to these nations that inhabit the promised land, they are detestable people. They are doing detestable things in that land. Leviticus 18. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. The people in the land of Canaan that was conquered by Joshua and the Israelites, they did some horrific things. Maybe not the worst people that ever lived in the world, but they practiced detestable things. They practiced incest, bestiality, infant sacrifice, ritual prostitution. As I've said before, Joshua was not attacking Mayberry. And if you're too young to recognize or to catch that illustration, ask your parents or your grandparents what Mayberry was. These were people who had given themselves over to moral depravity. So we ask ourselves a question also. We're just thinking through these things. Is violence always morally wrong? Can violence even be an expression of love? Can deep anger be a sign of deep concern? Are love and wrath, are they in opposition to each other? These are all questions that we need to ask ourselves as we try to make sense of this violence that we see in the Old Testament. And then ask yourself, what kind of God would God be if he was unresponsive to evil? If he did nothing? If he just let wickedness run rampant? So is a passive, permissive, lax God who turns a blind eye to injustice a better alternative to the God revealed in the Old Testament who punishes evil? You see, I suspect that those people who are critical of this God who punishes evil would also be critical of a God who did nothing in response to evil. We live in a moral universe. All right, second thing we need to consider as we read through the Old Testament, we have to give the Old Testament a fair reading. We can pull out texts from the Old Testament that can pervert our understanding of who God is if we don't get this full picture of God. All right, and you can do that to just about anybody. You can do that to me. If you followed me around and videoed me 24/7, you could put together a video and make a pretty convincing case that I am a madman. You could video me when the Red Sox blow a lead in the 9th inning. You could show a clip of me missing an easy shot in pickleball. You can show me driving a nail into a board and missing the nail and hitting my thumb. You can make me look crazy if you want to. In fact, I could do that to just about every one of you, can't we? We can make some broad assumptions of people based on isolated events. So when we read the Old Testament, yeah, we see these passages of a God who responds to wickedness and violence. But let's give God a fair reading. Let's get the whole picture of who God is. Let's go to passages like Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7 and 8. This is when God is, through the prophet Jeremiah, announcing judgment upon the people of God. He says, if any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. I'll give people a chance to repent. In fact, even those nations that inhabited Canaan before Joshua came in and utterly destroyed them, they were given a chance. They could have made peace with the people of Israel. There were isolated people who did that. There was Rahab the harlot who recognized that God was God. She was incorporated into the people of Israel. God gave them a chance. God gave them hundreds of years. In fact, it seems as if God held back the conquest of Canaan until the people got so bad that something had to be done. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Here we see both sides of God. He is not going to just sit back and not respond to evil. But that's not the only side of God. We have a God who is loving, who is compassionate, who is patient with people. Genesis 18 and verse 32. This is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. A retelling of it in Abraham is kind of bargaining with God. Then he said, this is Abraham, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says, all right, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah was a prophet that was told to go to the nation of Nineveh and to warn them if they don't get their act straight, then God is going to judge them. Of course, Jonah doesn't want to do that. And then we have the whole story of him running away, the being swallowed by the great fish. Eventually, he makes it to Nineveh, and the people repent. This is God's response when the people repent. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. The people repented. They responded to Jonah's half-hearted message to repent. He relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But listen to Jonah's response. Jonah in chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to this is why what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah's not mad at God for being vengeful. Jonah's mad at God for being compassionate. He wanted God to lower the hammer on the Ninevites. So let's give God a fair picture. And I think as we read through the entire Old Testament, we see a God who is calling people to him, a God who is loving and a God who is compassionate and forgiving. Now, the third thing we need to take into consideration as we interpret or understand this God in the Old Testament, is we need to understand the redemptive biblical storyline. Right? There's a purpose behind what God is doing. God is trying to save all of mankind, and he's trying to do that, or he's going to do that through this particular nation. He calls Abraham, and he says, I'm going to create a nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the earth is going to be blessed, through a descendant. And of course, early on in the story, God is already looking forward to sending Christ, but he has chosen a particular nation, and things have to happen in a certain way in order for Christ to be here. It's always good to know the end game, because without knowledge of the end game, short-term actions may seem contradictory or even wrong. And so what is God's end game throughout the Old Testament? Ultimately, to bring salvation to the world through the Jewish nation, who will bring us to the Messiah, Jesus. And anything that interferes with that, anything that threatens that plan to save mankind, God has to act. He has to act so that that greater plan will not be quashed. And that greater plan includes a Jewish nation in the land of Canaan, delivering a Jewish Messiah in the promised land. Here's a quote from John Golden Gay, his book Numbers and Deuteronomy for Everyone. He says this: God has made the destiny of the entire world depend on Israel. not on what Israel would do, but on what God would do through Israel. This might seem a weird action on God's part, but it is an action affirmed by both the Old and the New Testaments. As Jesus put it in John 4, salvation is from the Jews. Therefore, no Jews, no salvation. One can see why this is so. Jesus is Jewish. No Jews, no Jesus. So God has this ultimate plan, and anything that stands in the way of that ultimate plan, God has to deal with. We have to keep the end game in mind. We have to understand the whole biblical storyline. And sometimes things may not make sense along the way, but when we see that from that broader, that higher perspective, we can understand it. And I think it's also important to know that Jesus fully accepted the Old Testament. Jesus never had a problem with the Old Testament. There's no indication whatsoever that Jesus thought the God of the Old Testament was different than his Father that he prayed to, the Father that he was revealing. We don't see Jesus trying to defend God, trying to justify the Old Testament. He never apologizes to God. It's not like he's, yeah, I love one another. I know my Father, he's had some problems in the past. He's a little angry, but he never does that. He never apologizes. He never tries to defend or contradict the Old Testament. Now, there are some statements in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, it was written, but I say unto you, or it has been said, but I say unto you. But all of those seem to be, as I understand it, it's not denying the Old Testament or contradicting the Old Testament. It's contradicting or correcting a misunderstanding of the Old Testament or a misapplication of an Old Testament text. Jesus always affirms the beauty of the Old Testament and the beauty of the law. And so Jesus had no problem with this God of the Old Testament that some people reject. And then even when we hear some of the teachings of Jesus, sometimes we do to Jesus the opposite of what we do with the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, we pick out these texts where he looks really angry and violent all the time, ignoring the text where he talks about being compassionate and loving and forgiving. I think we do that sometimes with the opposite with Jesus. We just, love one another, do unto others you'd have them do. All these statements of love and mercy. And of course, Jesus taught that. But Jesus used some pretty harsh language as well. Look at Matthew 22, and this is just an example how he ends one of these parables. This parable ends like this. He told the attendants, tie him and hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke to us in harsh terms also, warning us of a terrible day of judgment and death and destruction for those who are not in line with the Master. So in the same way some picture God as a mean, judgmental, wrathful being, some have also painted Jesus as this timid, non-assertive person who tolerates everyone and never corrects. Well, he's not. Jesus, read the Gospels and you'll see a Jesus who warns of judgment. And so there's not this great disparity between the Old and the New Testament. Not only does he accept the Old Testament, he is right in line with the reality of judgment on the wicked and the righteous. All right, let's turn our attention to a specific question in this parishioner's pick. What about those harsh psalms? There's dozens of them. There's plenty of psalms like this. Not just individual statements. There are some psalms that are just dedicated to people calling on God to take care of business and punish the wicked. We call them imprecatory psalms, vengeance psalms, or curse psalms. And again, there's more than 10, 12 of these psalms. And there's two common features in these imprecatory psalms. One, it's a prayer or a call to God. So they're talking to God. All right. This is making requests of God. And I think this is real important. You'll see this as we play this out. It's a request for God to bring vengeance, calamity, and judgment upon the enemies of the psalmist or the enemies of God. And again, some critics would say that they are in contradiction to the teachings of Jesus. They would say, these psalms, do they legitimize or do they bless violence? Some would say they are devilish and profoundly wrong and sinful. Some would say we should not pray these types of prayers at all. All right, some helpful thoughts as we look at the imprecatory psalms. Number one, these psalms are not out of line with similar texts from the same time. archaeologists, biblical scholars, they've uncovered other texts of nations and peoples that lived during the time of David and Old Testament Israel. And as they look at some of the other writings from that time period, we're learning this is how people talked. This was the language of the day. So it's not as if these Old Testament Psalms are different than what we read from the other nations. Number two, the Psalms are poetry. Very important. Very important for us when we go to the book of Psalms is to recognize the certain genre of scripture that they are. They are poetry, and they employ different pieces of rhetoric. And one of those pieces of rhetoric is a term called hyperbole, where you overstate something, you exaggerate something to make a point, and it's not necessarily to be taken literally. We use this all the time. If you play baseball, I probably said this, man, I hit that ball a mile. Well, I didn't hit the ball a mile. It's not true. It's lying. I'm using hyperbole. I'm exaggerating just to say, to indicate, I hit that ball a long way. Fishermen tend to use hyperbole, don't you? I caught a fish this big. I caught a monster. Well, you didn't catch a monster. You're just saying, man, you caught a huge fish. And we don't accuse people of lying or being dishonest. We use it all the time. Parents, you use it. You're grounded for life. Well, maybe you mean it. I don't know. But usually we just mirror in really big trouble, right? I heard someone was listening to a podcast, and they were talking about the work that they had done and the book that they had written. They said, I worked around the clock on this. You liar. You didn't sleep at all? For 3 years you didn't sleep? No, around the clock. It's just an expression that they've worked really hard at it, every waking moment. And so the Psalms are full of that type of language. Not meant to be taken literally, like Psalm 98:8. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. Rivers are not, they don't have hands. Mountains don't have voices. They don't sing. I mean, it's poetry. This use of hyperbole needs to be factored into our understanding of the commands to utterly destroy the Canaanites. And that's a whole other issue, but just to touch on that, because I think it really plays into, it's connected to this request. Someone has referred to this type of language we see in the conquest narratives as the trash talk of the ancient Near East. Utterly destroy them. Could simply mean just a decisive victory. Even the phrases, men, women, and children, may not be taken literally, but just trash talk. We really took care of that nation. There are some examples in the Bible where a nation is talked about being totally destroyed, like the Amalekites. Three chapters later, the Israelites are dealing with the Amalekites. They were utterly destroyed, but they're still there. Well, that type of language was just used to indicate that they had a decisive victory over the Amalekites. So we use trash talk often. We use it in sports. I have this in my notes. I was going to use this as an example about the Battle of the Axe. I have here, the Yellow Jackets destroyed the Bearcats again at the Battle of the Axe. I guess I need to turn that around, don't I? I guess I'm not a prophet. But we use that type of language. Man, we got cream. We got destroyed Friday night. Or we destroyed them Friday. No one got destroyed. You know, there was no bombs. There was no destruction taking place. It was a decisive victory. Hyperbole is used in these Psalms, and it's used throughout the Old Testament. We've got to recognize that these Psalms use hyperbole. All right, a third thing we need to recognize. These Psalms typically are not expressing a desire for personal vengeance, but they call on God to bring justice. All right, so David is saying, God, do something about this. You take care of this. All right, so it's not advocating us. It's actually turning this over to you, God, and you do what is right. So I don't think these imprecatory Psalms should be used to encourage or endorse personal vengeance, but to call us to trust in God, who is alone qualified to bring justice. These psalms are expressions of a wounded heart. And they may not be theologically precise or necessarily instructive for us to follow. They are cries of pain from fallen people in a fallen world. Some of the Bible is descriptive, not proscriptive. Some of the Bible is just showing us what's going on, not necessarily telling us what to do. And some of these imprecatory psalms may just reveal this desire that we all have, this tension that we live in this fallen world, just to cry out to God, do something about this. And these psalms, at the very least, give us permission to express to God our dissatisfaction of the world. So I don't think it's wrong for us to pray these types of prayers, as long as it doesn't lead us to take action, and as long as it leads us into a deeper trust in God who will bring justice. And a lot of these imprecatory psalms do that. It's people going through very difficult times crying out to God, and they work through that anger. And at the end, they trust in God. There's so much to say on this, so much to say. I hope this has been helpful. If you want to read a book, the book Is God a Vindictive Bully? It's actually a follow-up book to the book Is God a Moral Monster? So you could choose either one of those. But it's a believer's response to these critics of the violence that we read about, particularly in the Old Testament. I will warn you, it is not easy to read. It's deep. It's a hard read. But if you're interested, then those are two books that I would turn your attention to. All right, I want to end. I've got a few minutes here. Let me end with some possible ways to respond to people who may use violence in the Old Testament as a reason not to believe or use it to mock your faith. So you're in a conversation with someone. You know, they find out you're a Christian. They say, you really believe in all of that stuff in the Old Testament? You believe? How can you possibly believe in a God who just utterly destroyed? Have you read those passages? How can you believe a God who brings a flood on people? And so how do we respond to those critics of our faith? Here are some things I think we could do. One, admit the problem. I struggle with this as well. I feel I've resolved this issue with God, but I'm still growing in it. And it's still an issue, so just admit, this is a struggle for me. You know, so if someone attacks you, man, I sometimes have those same questions that you have. All right, second thing, just confess the mystery. You know, I admit there are some things about God that I just don't understand. I don't get it. I don't know why he's done that. I don't know why he acted that way. But I've come to terms with the fact that I will never be able to completely understand God. I don't understand. All right, so confess that there's still some mystery involved in this. Number three, affirm your trust. You could say something like this: even though I don't understand, I trust that God always does what is right, even if I disagree with him. And sometimes this violence may be necessary, and I trust that if God is using violence, he always uses it for a higher purpose. And you can say, I can see this in my own life. You can use examples of when you were a child. You know, your parent punished you, and at the time, you thought your parent was a moral monster, a vindictive bully, right? But you recognize that you now trust them, and you look back, and you say, wow, it was an expression of love. It wasn't an expression of hatred. Use examples from your own parenting about how you discipline your children, and they think that you're the vindictive bully or the moral monster. Or from coaching. My coach is always getting after me, always telling me what I'm doing wrong, or teaching, how your teacher disciplines you. Go ahead and do that over and over. They made me do that math problem 500 times, using hyperbole, of course. They've made them do it over and over, so I would learn that. Use examples of how people can be mean or vindictive or a bully or a moral monster. You can interpret it that way, but actually there are people that you trust. I trust in my God. Fourth, paint the fuller picture of God. Say, you know, I know those passages, but I've read the whole Bible. And this is why it's important to read the whole Bible to get this full picture of who God is. And you can say, you know, I see a God who he does indeed punish evil, but I also see a God who is loving and a God who is compassionate. He's always calling us to be in a relationship with him. And he's so patient with us. He's not a God who acts harshly. And it really pains him to discipline people. I found a God this full picture of God is a God who is loving and is patient, is compassionate. And then five, praise God for his deliverance. You might say something like this, you know, when I think about it, I don't deserve God's love. I deserve his wrath. I've done some terrible things in my life. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve a single thing from God. But the Bible tells us that God has been merciful to me, and he's willing to forgive me, and I can find forgiveness even though I deserve his wrath. I found forgiveness because of what he's done for me in Jesus. Can I talk to you about Jesus? These texts are difficult. All this talk about God's enemies being utterly destroyed and dashed into pieces, they are disturbing. But you know what? Without Christ, as I said, we are all enemies of God. And without Christ, we all deserve to be utterly destroyed. We all deserve to be dashed to pieces. You know, maybe that's one reason these texts disturb us so much. Because there's a part of us that knows that is exactly what we deserve. We see this God who responds in this way to violence and wickedness and sin. And it scares us to some extent because we know that we are in that camp. But praise be to God, right? Praise be to God that we have found mercy and grace and forgiveness because God has done something. This is the story of the gospel. We all deserve this wrath and this punishment, but God has acted. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross. And we can look at those texts and we can celebrate that we are saved because of what Jesus has done. That's not going to happen to me. It's not going to happen to you because you are in Christ. So today, as we read those texts, let's say, God, thank you for your mercy. Because I don't deserve it. But if you are not without Christ, instead of denying that God exists, maybe these texts are calling you to look at your own life, and maybe these texts alert you to your greatest need, that you need Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, we'd love to talk to you about Jesus and how he meets our greatest, greatest need. Let me say a prayer, then we'll sing a song. Father God, we come before you and we admit our confusion, we struggle, we don't understand you, and Father, we do struggle with texts like this, but Father, we ultimately want to trust you, and even if we don't understand you, we know that you're a God of love, a God of mercy, that you're working in this world, you're calling people into relationship with you, and so Father, we just pray that we may just turn our lives over to you, because the only way of escape is to be in Christ. And so, Father, we celebrate that we are exempt from this punishment because of your love and your mercy. That's the overriding story of the Bible. We messed up. We deserve punishment. You loved us. You sent Jesus. We could be with you. Amen. That's the story. And so, Father, if there's someone here that is not in a right relationship with you, Father, help them to just embrace and accept this great gift that you have sent to them in Jesus Christ. Jesus, you meet our greatest need. You make us righteous because of your death. You give us hope because of your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.